I've entitled this sermon today on Romans chapter 1 as Not Ashamed of the Gospel. The book of Romans is seen by many as the greatest of Paul's letter. And it's a letter that gives the fullest explanation of what the gospel is all about. Studying it has been likened by some preachers to climbing Mount Everest. We really will be going into the heights as we try and study this together. And we hope to do this in just 1 month through the Sunday services and through the morning devotions, which go out on the website and on Facebook every day at 10 a.m. So we encourage you each day to tune in and to follow this together. And that indeed is quite a challenge for us to do that in just 1 month. 16 chapters there are, and detailed chapters to do in 1 month. It is quite a challenge because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a great Welsh preacher, he indeed, in one sermon, or one chapter of the book of Romans, preached 26 different sermons in just one chapter. So we hope to do about 16 chapters in 32 messages. The challenge is great, but the benefit will be much greater. And I really would encourage you to stick with this. This book will help us to avoid the danger, which I think we mentioned previously in Colossians, about half knowing Christ. That is one of the problems of today. People half know the Christ. People half know the gospel. They don't fully know it. And if they would fully know the gospel, it would protect from so much. And the book of Romans is probably one of the best books in the Bible to help you to fully know Christ, to fully know the gospel. As we look at the introduction, we're going to look at it under the heading, Getting a Good Start, as we look at verses 1 to 7. And as we look at this introduction, we have the Apostle Paul identifying himself in a fairly normal way in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's fairly normal. And then down in verse 7, he lists the recipients who he is writing to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's one of his favourite expressions, saints, God's people who are set apart. And then he gives that familiar greeting of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's fairly normal. But what is interesting is what lies between verse 1 when he introduces himself and verse 7 when he mentions the Romans. What we have here in verses 2 to 6 is an introduction which really helps to set the scene for the rest of the letter. And let's see what this introduction focuses on. First of all, we see there's a focus on the gospel. At the end of verse 1, Paul says, apostles set apart for the gospel of God. And the book of Romans is really all about the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, as we think about this, I think about the gospel, the first thing I want us to mention here is that the gospel is good for believers. Paul is writing this letter to Christians, to those who belong to this church. And you wouldn't belong to a church unless you really were dedicated in those days. And the gospel is explained for the benefit of these believers, particularly in the first 11 chapters of this book, which are 11 chapters of wonderful doctrine, wonderful truths about God and salvation. And in the first 11 chapters, there is hardly one phrase of command or one exhortation of what the people are to do, but rather it's just teaching them what they should believe. And so the gospel, the message of Christ and salvation, is indeed something that is beneficial for believers to think about. And when I say the gospel, it's not just come and trust in Jesus. It's about a much fuller message about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So the gospel is good for believers. And secondly, the gospel is biblical. Paul says in verse 2, as he speaks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul wants to emphasize that he's not introducing something new in the gospel that he's explaining. It's a continuation of the message of the Old Testament scriptures. This book will focus a fair bit on the Jewish people, on the people of Israel, particularly in chapters 9 to 11. And Paul is saying really that what he is doing is not going away from what the people of God, the people of Israel, were taught many centuries before. But it's an outworking of God's plan, what God has previously revealed. So the gospel is biblical. A gospel which is not biblical, a gospel which doesn't agree with the word of God, is a false gospel. It's a gospel that's from hell. It's not a gospel that's from heaven. The third thing about the gospel here is the gospel is Jesus. As he speaks about the gospel, he says in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This Jesus, Paul says, who was a human descendant of David, but also was the divine Son of God, the eternal God, and that was proved by his resurrection from the dead, is the good news and the only hope for people. What people really need is not a message. What people really need is the person of Jesus Christ coming into their lives, to know Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he can do for them. So that's the first focus. The focus of his introduction is the gospel. The book of Romans is a gospel message, the full gospel message. But secondly, we see here in verses 5 to 6, a focus on authority. Paul emphasizes here his authority as an apostle. Speaks of Jesus, and then he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, Paul has previously mentioned in verse 1 that he is an apostle. This is partly because Paul doesn't know these people who he's writing to. He has never met them. And so, in a sense, what he's doing in emphasizing that he's an apostle, chosen by Christ, called by Christ, he's emphasizing his credentials for them to listen to. But I think the other reason he focuses on this authority as an apostle is because the gospel calls for obedience. He says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake. You see, well, this will be come to again, particularly in chapter 6. Those who come to embrace the gospel enter into a life of obedience to God. They're not saved by their obedience to God, but they're saved to enter into that obedience. One of the things we will see later on in this letter is that Paul wants people to grasp the whole gospel. Because when they grasp the whole gospel, that will produce a life of obedience to God. The problem that Paul sees and the problem today is people embrace a partial gospel. And many partial gospels will not lead people to obedience to God. The full gospel will show and motivate and carry believers to live a life of obedience. So there's a good start. He focuses on the gospel. He focuses on his authority and the authority of the gospel to call people to obedience. And in many ways, the rest of the book of Romans will be working out what he has started to say here. So he moves in this introduction, then in verses 8 to 10, to a prayer. And we see Paul here praying with thankfulness. Now, Paul has never met these believers, but he thanks God for what God has produced in their lives there in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Paul has joy in seeing the kingdom of Jesus advance amongst sinners as they're saved. And you know, this is a vital mark of someone who's walking with Christ, that they rejoice in people being saved. They rejoice in people being drawn to Christ. They rejoice in seeing people go on with Jesus. Are you like that? Is it one of the most important things in your life, not just for yourself, but to see others to come and trust and to go on with Christ? Are you a gospel person? Are you a gospel-focused person to see people transformed by this gospel? Paul, in verse 9, speaks of his constant praying for these Christians who he never has met. He says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." We have seen this in the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon, that one of the regular features of Paul's life and one of the regular features of his ministry were indeed his commitment to the place of prayer. Someone has said that when we act, we get what man can achieve. When we pray, we get what God can achieve. Paul was such an influential man, not because he was physically a great man. He was physically an unimpressive little man with a hooked nose and a bald head, tradition says. But he was a man used by God to turn the world upside down. He was a man who made a difference, not just in people's lives, but made a difference in countries. What was the secret? Well, one of the key things was that he was a man of prayer. He really believed in the place of prayer. And if you want to turn the world upside down, don't be relying on what you do. Rely on what God can do. And you show your reliance in the place of prayer. Oh, that God would raise up more and more prayer warriors within our church in these days. Part of Paul's praying has been so that he can come to these people one day. That's what he's been praying for. God moves in mysterious ways, the saying goes, and God would answer Paul's prayer in a mysterious way, not as he expected. Do you remember what happens in the book of Acts? He would be arrested in Jerusalem and then sent to Caesarea in front of Felix, the governor, to be tried there, and then by Festus, and King Agrippa was involved. And then the Jews come and accuse him. He appeals to Caesar, and because of that, he's sent to Rome. It's not the way he had expected, but God had it perfectly worked out that he would come one day to see these Christians in Rome and to share with them. So there we have the second point, praying with thankfulness. And then thirdly, we see the longing to bless in verses 11 to 13. Paul says he wants to visit these Christians in verse 11 in order to deliver a spiritual gift to them. What does that mean? Does that mean he would lay his hands on them, that they could do something they never did before? No, not a bit of it. The spiritual gift that he wanted to give to them was his ministry of the word. His ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11 that he wants to strengthen them. He wants to see them as stronger Christians, to grow as Christians. So therefore he wants to reveal more and more of the unsearchable riches of Christ so they will grow and mature in their faith. Don't be looking for some dramatic spiritual gift. Get into the Word. Get the gift of the Word. Get the gift of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ into your heart in a deeper way. Then you'll grow and you'll develop. As he speaks of wanting to meet with him, he mentions in verse 12 about wanting to mutually encourage. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, Paul, as wonderful as he was and a great apostle as he was, he needed help. He needed encouragement. He wanted to go there to encourage these believers, but he wanted to be encouraged by them as well. It was a two-way street. And you know, within the church, we need to be working at this mutually, encouraging each other. Paul wants to travel all the distance from what is Greece to Italy in order to encourage these believers. He was committed to it. People have mentioned to me about the new format we're doing things and saying it mustn't be easy speaking to a camera. In some senses, you do get used to it, but I've got to say, so far, not at this time, but certainly in last week's message, I really did find it a real struggle doing this. And there aren't people there to feed on to help you. And it is difficult at times. It's not the same as preaching to a congregation. You really do feed off a congregation. I remember a minister many years ago who was the minister of a very large congregation, one of the largest congregations within the Presbyterian Church. And I got him to do a couple of services in two small wee border churches which were vacant. And he was meeting on the Monday with my class in Union College, my former class, and he was meeting with us to do some teaching with us. And his comment was, you know, those two services were much more difficult than preaching in that big church where I was the minister. Why? Because when there's a great crowd, you feed on people, you're mutually encouraged, you're supported by people. And you do, it can lift you in such a wonderful way. Preaching to a camera isn't the same thing. But you know what would really encourage me? And I wonder, can you help me with this? You know what would really help me, and I'm sure for Brian and Mark as well? If more people were willing to join with us in the place of prayer. Within Brookside, we have Zoom prayer meetings, and this coming week, it'll be the women's prayer meeting on the Thursday, and Friday will be the men's prayer meeting. The following Wednesday will be the midweek prayer meeting via Zoom. We need to encourage each other. We need to meet to encourage each other. Paul was willing to travel all the way from Corinth, from Greece, to Rome to encourage these people. He ended up going from Greece to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He went all that distance to encourage these people. If you have the ability and the technology, would you be bothered to coming to a prayer meeting to encourage not just me, but your brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't be careless. Don't neglect this. If you have the ability to do this, don't fail to do it. It's been very disappointing, the numbers who aren't willing to do this. You see, what we're seeing in this book, prayer is vital, coming together is vital, encouraging each other. We're in difficult situations, but we have to do what we can. And we've given the opportunity to, will you take it up? Will you come and join in the place of prayer? Paul in verse 13 here emphasizes how he longed to visit the Romans for some time. It just didn't work out before. And there's something wrong when believers do not want to meet together. There's something thrilling about meeting with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something so amazing that people from very different backgrounds, people even from very different countries, but when they see things the same way because they believe the same gospel, what an encouragement that is. And we need that encouragement. Don't be casual about this. Where you can, meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there we have, indeed, and that third point, longing to bless. So he's getting a good start, praying with thankfulness, longing to bless. And then fourthly, we see him obligated to the gospel in the final part of this section, verses 14 to 17. Paul mentions at the end of verse 13 about wanting to see a harvest among the Romans as he's done among the Gentiles. And then he speaks of how he had an obligation to all people to preach the gospel. There in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The King James puts it like this. I am a debtor. I am a debtor. And the idea is that Paul has been given this message by God. He's been given this message to pass on to other people. And until he passes it on to those other people, he is in debt to them. He's been given something for them. And if he keeps it for himself, then indeed, he's in debt to these people. And Paul would make no distinction about who he would share the gospel with. He says here he would share it with Greek or barbarian, non-Greek. He would share it with the wise or the foolish. He wouldn't discriminate. He loved the gospel. He loved people. And so he would share it with anyone. You know, as a church, we do discriminate over certain things when it comes to membership. But be assured of this, as a church, we should never, and as Christians, we should never discriminate about who we share the gospel with. We want to share this good news to those who are churched and to those who don't go to church. We want to share this gospel to Protestants, to Catholics, and to those who claim to have no faith. We want to share the gospel with those who say they're straight and those who say they're gay. We want to share the gospel with those who are rich and those who are poor. We want to share the gospel with those who are local people and those who are foreigners. We want to share the gospel to those who are aware of God and those who call themselves atheists. We want to share the gospel with those who are polite and with those who are rude. We should want to share this amazing gospel with all. And Paul goes on to speak why he's so eager to share this gospel, why he's so eager to share it with all types of people, and why he's so eager to share this gospel in Rome in verse 16. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was Paul's way of saying that he was excited, he was thrilled, he delighted in the gospel. He's saying I'm not ashamed, he's saying I'm proud of this gospel, I'm proud of this Jesus, I'm thrilled by this. He's excited about the gospel because it's all about Jesus. He's excited about the gospel because of the power of the gospel to transform people's lives and to save them, rescue them from their sin. Think of his own testimony. Think of how he despised the name of Jesus. Anybody that took on the name of Jesus and called himself a Christian, he would have them put in prison. He was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. He agreed with it. That's the right thing to do to those Christians. He hated Christians. He hated the name of Jesus. But what did the gospel do to him? It transformed him. It changed him into being a lover of Jesus. And there's no one the gospel cannot change. There's no one the gospel cannot transform. There's no one the gospel cannot save. And that's the exciting thing about sharing this gospel. And that's why we should be free and delight to share this gospel with anyone. Because there's no one who can't be saved by it. I remember years ago visiting a house when I was an assistant minister in Wellington. And I remember visiting a house and people who never would go near church. And so for some reason, the man of the house brought up the subject of predestination. And he wanted to get a bit of a debate going. And his wife asked what that meant. And he explained what he thought predestination was. And then I explained what I believe the Bible taught. And when the wife heard that, she just said, you know, that's not fair. And I says, why is it not fair? She says, because I haven't been chosen to be saved. And I said to her, well, how do you know you haven't been chosen to be saved? I said, it's no accident that I'm here this evening. It's planned by God. And I'll tell you this, if God wants to save you, he will save you. And I've said that because I believed in the power of the gospel. And you know, that woman was terrified. She suddenly realized there was a power greater than her that could turn her life upside down. As Paul speaks here of this salvation through the gospel, it leads him to introduce what will be one of his main themes in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. He says in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is an Old Testament thought which Paul as a Pharisee would have been so aware of. And it continued in his thinking now as a Christian. Paul is obligated to the gospel, not just to see people saved and rescued from their sin. He's obligated to the gospel because the gospel reveals God. The gospel shows God in his glory. The gospel reveals God in the glory of his righteousness, in the glory of his perfection. And that should guide us and direct us that our gospel preaching, our gospel activity has to be God-centered. It has to be God-glorifying. We should want to share the gospel, yes, because we want people to be saved, but we want to share the gospel because we want people to see the greatness of our God and our Saviour. And it is possible to be far too man-centered in our Christianity, in our church life, in our sharing of the gospel. There's a big problem when churches become very man-centered. This is not the people's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's church. What God wants matters. I was just thinking, as I was picking the praise and thinking about the praise for this service, I'm so aware that some items I'll pick, and there's certain people will be pleased with me picking that, and others will not, and different pieces will be people who are pleased. And I was thinking about it, and then I thought, you know, I wonder which piece pleases God. And sometimes people have the attitude, I don't want to sing that piece, because maybe it's not my favourite, it's not one I particularly like. But here's the point. What does God think? Our worship should be a blessing to our souls. But our worship primarily is not for us. We are worshipping God. Our worship is about giving to God. We must never lose sight of that. The gospel should reveal God. The gospel should draw us to God, should focus on God. The gospel should glorify God. As Paul speaks here of the righteousness of God, he is introducing what is really a big dilemma. A dilemma which would take him several chapters to work his way through. How can sinful, fallen people become right and accepted by this righteous and holy God? Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he was a monk, he hated that term righteousness, because the term righteousness to him spoke about the purity, the perfection of God that he could never measure up to. And he tried, he became a monk, he tried to live a very faithful life as he saw it to God. And he just saw the righteousness of God as something, a standard that he could never acquire. He dreaded the righteousness of God until he came to understand what Paul explains here in verse 15. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul there is beginning to touch on what be his great theme and from chapters 3 to 5, that we become right before God. We become righteous in God's sight, not by our efforts, but through faith in Jesus, in who he is and what he has done. And this is why Paul will expand upon this subject over these next chapters. He'll come and he'll talk about this and how it rises through faith. But he just, in a sense, couldn't help himself to just to wait to chapter 3 when he'll talk about being righteous through faith. He has to throw it in here now. This is something that excites him and thrills him so much that he just has to point people to now. This fact that he can be right with God, he can be perfect in God's sight, as he trusts in Jesus for that. When there is no other way for us to get right with God, God makes the way for us to be righteous in his sight, to be right before him, as he sends Jesus into the world to live that perfect life of righteousness and to die for the sin of his people. And that perfection of Jesus, that righteousness, it comes to our account. It comes to our lives. It covers us as we trust in Jesus. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It comes as a gift through faith. Does this not excite you? Does this subject not thrill you? The fact that you, a guilty sinner, become righteous before God as you trust in Jesus. Is this not something you want to share? Is this not something you want others to embrace? God is righteous. God is holy. And the only way a sinner like you or I can be right before God, righteous before God, is if our garments of sin, our rags of sin, are taken off and replaced with the robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness. There's a lovely wee phrase in the Bible, Jehovah Titzkenu, which means the Lord, my righteousness. And you know, there are two type of people in this world. There are those who try to be righteous by what they do. And then there are those who realize we can't be right by what we do. We trust in Jesus, in his righteousness. When we come and bow at the cross, thinking of what Jesus has done, thinking of his perfection, as we come trusting in him to save us, amazing happens. His perfect righteousness is taken and placed over us to cover our sins. Has that happened for you? Have you received the mercy of God? Your sin is great, but his mercy is more. Have you experienced it by trusting in Jesus to make you right with God through his perfect righteousness? Amen. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing message that Paul is beginning to unfold here. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of the one who is a descendant of King David. But the gospel of the one who is proved by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection to be the eternal Son of God. The one who's perfect, the one who's righteous, the one who never sinned. The one who died on the cross for the sin of his people. When we come to embrace him, that perfect righteousness is applied to our lives. Oh, Father, grant that we're all sure we're righteous before you, not by our religion, not by our good works, but through Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, we do pray that in these days that you would give your people that grace to be obedient to your call and obedient to the gospel message and to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. May we be a people of prayer, praying, Lord, for others to come to know Christ and salvation. May we be a people who encourage and support each other. May we be a people who indeed will be like this great apostle who would want, Father, just to come and to bless and to share and to strengthen our fellow believers. And Father, we want to pray at this time for, particularly, Father, for those who are mourning. We remember, Father, the whole Maxwell family circle. And Father, we do pray for each of them. We pray for Billy and May, for John and Margaret, for Anne and David, and for Stephen and their families, and for that whole family circle. Oh, gracious God, that your grace, your comfort would be sufficient for them. And Father, even, Father, as I was able to direct them on Tuesday to that passage in Hebrews, to fix their eyes upon Jesus, give them the grace to do that. And Father, we do pray for those in our congregation who are not well, and for those who have been in hospital or who are in hospital this time, we continue to pray that you'd uphold them. You know, family members who are very worried, Father, about their members of family who are not so well. Oh Lord, just give them very precious times before your throne of grace. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be merciful to those who have great needs. And Father, we do pray for our government, for our First and Deputy First Minister. We pray that they would be on their knees seeking your wisdom and your grace, and for our Health Secretary and for the Prime Minister and the Health Secretary in Westminster. We just pray, Father, in these days, oh gracious God, that we would indeed uphold those folk who have such a difficult job to do. Father, we just think of the Prime Minister's advisor, Dominic Cummins, Father, this time. Father, we live in a world where people just want to point the finger. And Father, the rights and wrongs of this is, it's not our business. But this is a father, this is a husband who has been through a very difficult time. And he has a very important role to play, Father, within the life of our government. We just pray, oh gracious God, that you would be unto him all he needs and be drawing him, Father, unto Christ and salvation, that he would have that wisdom that is from above, and would share it, Father, to others. So, Father, we look to you, and we just remember our doctors, our nurses, and all involved in the health service, and those who work, Father, in the community and in care homes, Lord, just be unto them all they need at this time. Protect them and use them, O God. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.